Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. So in a moment, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. So how often do you do something that someone else wants to do, even though you may not want to do it yourself? Maybe you're a kid and you have siblings, and it was your siblings' turn to pick the restaurant for dinner. Your friend played your favorite card game with you, so now you play what he or she wants to play. You don't really want to go shopping, but your wife needs something, so you take her out anyway. We are not always excited to be doing something that someone else wants to do, and yet we often do so anyway out of love for that person, out of sacrifice and selflessness. And life as a believer can bring about a similar phenomenon. Sometimes we don't want to do something to serve in the church. Sometimes we don't want to offer help when somebody else needs it. But out of love, we still help one another, and we help the church by teaching, by visiting, by running errands, by encouraging, etc. And while it's not always easy, we should be willing to jump in and help our fellow saints who are in need. And though it's not always easy, we should strive to serve joyfully when we do jump in and help. And the ultimate reason and model for how to do this is not found in ourselves. It isn't found in our emotions or feelings or the emotions of others. We should love to serve and cherish the church and the saints in the church because Christ loves his church, including you, perfectly. The biblical reason to love the church isn't based on the church itself or the people in it. The value and importance of the church is based entirely upon the value which God has placed upon his church. And because Christ cares for his church, you must love the church. Let's read 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron, and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd over my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built a city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. And when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood.' Therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So we'll break up the text into two parts, two points this morning. The first is God's internal care, verses 1 through 16. So by this chapter, by chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, everything that had kept David, prevented him from taking the throne, has now been removed. Abner had volunteered his services to unite all of Israel under David, and the throne was to be transferred from Ish-bosheth, Saul's last remaining son, to David. The plan had been agreed to, but if you remember, Joab had other plans. He killed Abner, a human architect of the reunification of the nation. Then Rechab and Baanah killed Ish-bosheth in his own home. And that left David as the sole ruler with a claim to the throne of Israel. So with Saul's house gone, the choice for who Israel's king was going to be was now pretty obvious. And so the northern elders came down to David to make a covenant with him at Hebron. And ironically, what takes place in these first verses is basically what Abner had proposed he would bring about for David. But with Abner dead, it's clear that it was the Lord who brought about the allegiance of the northern Israelite leaders. And the elders, as they're speaking with David, they give three reasons why David is the right choice to be their king. In verse 1, they spoke to David and they said, "You are our bone and flesh." And this expression is the same as calling someone your flesh and blood. It's just an equivalent statement. They were all Israelites, and Israel could only choose one of their own to be their king, according to Deuteronomy 17. And so David obviously fit this requirement. Next, they noted his skill and experience in leading Israel, in fighting Israel for Israel. He had the administrative, political, and military skills needed to be a king. And then lastly, they acknowledged that the Lord had called him and anointed him to be king. Now, why it took them so long to recognize this last fact kind of begs many questions, but ones we don't really have time to go into this morning. But we do need to know how they worded things in verse 2 when they repeated God's promise, which said, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." First, God does not call David king there, but a shepherd, highlighting the type of king he was to be. Second, while the Lord was setting up David as king, he did not relinquish his total rule over Israel. God told David that he would be the shepherd of his people. David was an under-shepherd over Israel. He was entirely accountable to God for the treatment of his people. And that's a subtle but a crucial point. Because the elders understood the true nature of kingship in Israel, having learned the hard way not to emulate the world's kings, as Saul and Israel had done before. And so with this understanding, they made their covenant with David and they anointed him king over all of Israel. So David had been anointed as the future king by Samuel many, many years before. He went through many trials and he went through many battles over many years. He was forced to run for his life from Saul and he was chased all over Israel. He even ran to the Philistines and lived under the Philistines for a period of time. And after all of that, he was anointed a second time and declared king over Judah. Then for 7 years, he reigned in Hebron over Judah, fighting this civil war with Ish-bosheth and the northern tribes. But finally, after all this time, this period of time, he was anointed for a third time over all of Israel to be king. And this threefold anointing of David gives a sense of completion, showing the fullness of his reign over all of Israel, that it had come to fruition, God's promises for him. And so now, this newly elected king, this thrice over anointed king, needed to select a new capital for the reunited nation. Hebron was too far south, and it would show way too much favoritism to Judah, which would not make the northern tribes happy. It would promote jealousy and disunity. David needed a more central location, one that could be equally shared by all of the tribes as Israel's capital. So it needed to be a suitable location to defend militarily. It had to be an appropriate spot for trade, and it had to have the ability to grow into what was going to be a major city in Israel. And so David gathered his army behind him, and he decided to go to the city of Jebus, which is inhabited by the Jebusites. Now this city, it lay within the tribe of Benjamin, but the tribe had never taken this city. They had never managed to drive out the Jebusites from the city of Jebus. And there the Jebusites lived up on top of this great mountain fortress that was nearly impregnable, and they called it Zion. Now David saw this as a city to make the new capital of the nation. And by choosing it, he assured the northern tribes that he cared for them just as he did for Judah. But it was also a statement that David was making by choosing this city, that he was going to carry out the Torah's commands to remove these Canaanites from the land and finish the conquest that God had commanded so many years before. But there was a problem with Jebus. This city was not an easy target. This was not going to be an easy place to take. And looking at the situation through purely worldly eyes, David stood really no chance of capturing this fortress. And you can see the confidence in these Jebusite defenders in verse 6. Their walls were so secure that they boasted that the blind and the lame could ward off David and keep him from taking the city. But there was one important factor that they didn't work in when they were considering things. Their confidence was far overstated, and we'll address this factor that they missed in just a moment. In verse 7, we get one of the most anticlimactic statements in Scripture. After all this about the city being impregnable, we read, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion." All right. For such an important battle for the capital of Israel, you might have expected a little bit more of description of what took place. Now, 1 Chronicles 11, it helps us fill in the gaps a little bit, but there's still not much information given there either. And so when we put the two passages together, this is what happened. David, being quite frankly a little sassy, returned the taunt of the defenders by referring to them as the lame and the blind. It's like, all right, you want to call yourselves that? We'll call you that too. He offered the position of chief military commander to anyone who successfully went up a water shaft into the fortress to bring about a successful capture of this city. Now, Joab, his commander, ended up being the one to go up and lead in the capture of the city, and he went from being David's just wartime general to his overall chief official of the army. Now, David's words, as we read them in this modern era, may sound very politically correct or even ableist to our modern ears, but with these lines, he was referring to the Jebusites specifically, so just know that. He was not banning anyone who was disabled from ever entering his palace. That was true. He could not have invited Mephibosheth to his own palace to live in chapter 9. But nevertheless, the Jebusites were defeated. The city was taken. And if you don't know, Jebus is Jerusalem, the city of David, Zion. So having successfully taken Israel's new capital, David began his building program of expanding the city. The new capital needed to be much larger than Jebus had originally been in order to put palaces, homes, official buildings, treasuries, armories, and whatever else you can think of. And so David launched a large campaign to bring into the city dirt and rock and to expand the mountain and to create a flat area on which to build. Also in verses 13 through 16, we see that David took more wives in Jerusalem who bore him more sons. Now, with all of these wives, concubines, and sons, he needed more homes for them to live in. And positively, we also see in this that David was being established and that his dynasty was growing. Children, particularly male heirs in the Old Testament, were considered a gift from the Lord for walking faithfully with him. But then there's also a negative connotation in this verse. Anyone who knows the story of David knows that his love for women led him into a lot of trouble down the line. So this is both a positive statement and also a hint at the bad things that are coming. But in these verses, right here, the situation is mostly good. You just have a hint of that negative. David, his family, and all Israel were growing, and Jerusalem now had to grow with them. David had a large palace built in Jerusalem, we read, with the help of Hiram, king of Tyre. But one thing you need to understand about this chapter in particular is that the chronology is a bit messy. The author organized this chapter more topically than chronologically. Hiram helping David build a palace probably didn't take place for a good decade after David arrived in Jerusalem. Hiram, king of Tyre, didn't even become king until about 8 years after David took over the full reign of the nation. And so then the question, why does the author place this information here then? Well, the author's main purpose in this chapter is not to tell you the step-by-step history of what happened. Now, of course, Scripture does teach history, but the larger picture is the theological message of these events being explained. Here, the author is teaching you the history of what occurred according to theological themes. And in this chapter, we see the regnal formula for David, giving the amount of time he reigned, what he did, and how he did it. And this is a very idealistic portrayal of David's reign, where he is set up as the model, which later kings are to emulate and follow. Later on, as you go into the book of Kings and Chronicles, they often refer to godly kings as either walking in the ways of David or walking after somebody else who did not walk after the Lord. But even more importantly, the author gives us an idealistic account of these events because he's telling us something about what the Lord did for and through David. Just in verses 1 through 16, we see that God had brought David fully to reign and rule over the established kingdom. Every obstacle to the throne and internal problem was resolved according to God's plan. And we see this summarized in verse 10 when it says that David became greater and greater for Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him. David wasn't on the throne because he brought it about himself. God set up David, guiding, protecting, and preparing for him to take this throne. And part of the reason that David is the ideal king is that he recognized God's work in his life and in Israel. In verse 12, we read that David knew that Yahweh had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. He gave full credit and praise to God. It was the Lord who placed him on the throne. God is the one who established and prospered Israel. And David knew that it wasn't about him, but about God's plan for Israel. God did all of these things for the sake of his people, Israel. And God is at work now among his church. We're not separate from this Old Testament Israel, but the continuation of this same covenant people. In Galatians 6:16, Paul writes, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, some translations there in Galatians simply say the people of God, but this is the Greek word Israel. Israel are those who walk by this rule. So the question, what is this rule? The rule that he mentions is the rule of faith as opposed to works or the law. All who believe in Jesus Christ and walk by faith are a part of God's Israel on which he has given his grace and his peace. And so in every age, God has been working in and among his people, protecting, shepherding, guiding, and sanctifying them. And so he is still at work today. And in this church, we have seen the goodness of God towards us. He answers our prayers. He builds us up. He provides for us, and he preserves us in the midst of a very chaotic world. God cares for us as saints, Fellowship Pres, and the larger church. And that's an undeniable and amazing fact. And for that, we have to recognize his hand in all things and give thanks and praise for God's shepherding of us. God is at work among you through the risen, reigning, and ruling Jesus Christ for your sake. That leads us to the second half of this text. So point two, God's external care, verses 17 and on. So as we transition to this second portion of this chapter, the focus shifts away from these internal threats and issues to external threats. David was firmly positioned as the king over all Israel. He had a capital city that could grow with his family and with the nation. The Lord, for the sake of Israel, placed David in a strong position. And all Israel was behind their new king. But we read that not everybody loved the fact that David had been made king over all Israel. As we mentioned already, for a time David had served under the Philistine King Achish of Gath. And it appears that even after David had been made king over Judah, the Philistines didn't really seem to care. David had been at war with Saul's house, who was led by Ish-bosheth and Abner. And so as long as Israel was divided, the Philistines were happy. They were winning. Divided Israel was good for Philistia. David and Judah were serving a purpose for the Philistines, so they were all right. Philistines just let them be. But then the house of Saul falls, and David is anointed as the solo king of Israel. They could not allow David to unite the nation of Israel against them. They had to act. They had to stop this. So the Philistines marched out to the valley of Rephaim, which was only a short distance northwest from Jerusalem. And this was an important central location in Israel. And the Philistines' problem was that they did not want Judah reunited and working together with these northern tribes. And so from this central location where they invaded, they could separate Judah from the north. They could prevent them from uniting. And so there, with their armies assembled, dividing the land, they go on the hunt for the new King David. But we also read that when David found out about this incursion, he went down to the stronghold. Now, commentators love to debate about a whole bunch of different things, and here they debate about what fortress the author is referring to. Some say this refers to the recently captured Jerusalem. But it's possible that this battle actually took place before David took Jerusalem. We don't really know. It was somewhere in the same period. And remember, this isn't necessarily chronological, so that makes it more difficult to determine as well. So if Jerusalem wasn't captured yet, then David probably went south to the cave of Adullam, where he had hidden before when Saul was chasing him. But that was a long way to flee. And if it's a long way to flee, it's a long way from which to mount an attack against these Philistine invaders. All that to say, we really aren't sure where this fortress was. But we do know that David went to a strongly fortified position, and from there, he sought the word of God. And here again, we see David acting as a template for future kings to emulate. David didn't in this moment rely on human strength or human wisdom as Saul, his predecessor, so often had. He went to God and sought guidance before making any military move. And the Lord promised to give the Philistines into David's hand and defeat them. And so with God's answer and his promise of help, David went and defeated this enemy army. Verses 19 through 20 give us a wonderful picture of this balance between God's work and ours. God promised victory and success to David. David then went out and fought, defeating the Philistines in a real physical battle. And then David turns around and gives full credit to the Lord for this victory. David was fully active in obeying God's command and believing in the promise of victory. He went out and he fought and he crushed the enemy. But it was God working in and through David that enabled this outcome. And so David, recognizing this fact, turns around and he praises God for the victory. And that's also a wonderful summary of how we as believers are to fight spiritual battles, pursue holiness, and do good works in this life. God is at work in and through us, giving us strength for the fight and promising and ensuring the victory for us. And the result of this victory laid bare the spiritual realities at play in this chapter. In verse 20, David describes Yahweh as a God who has broken through the Philistines. Like a mighty rush of a roaring river breaking through a dam, God broke through the Philistine army. And the description of the Lord in these verses is the one who is communicating, sovereignly reigning, and actively working. He is a living and the true God as the scripture describes him. But the Philistines, as we see in this text, are not serving the living and true God. If you look in verse 21, it says that the Philistines, in defeat, left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. The pagan gods of the Philistines are not represented as living things here. They are the physical objects that the Philistines made and carried along with them to this battle. They didn't save their makers because they were just dead and empty things. And furthermore, this is also a reversal of something that took place in Israel way back in 1 Samuel chapter 4. There, the evil sons of Eli and rebellious Israel took the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle against the Philistines. God gave Israel over to Philistia in that battle in defeat because of their evil. And the Ark was captured and it was taken by the Philistines into their territory, into their towns. But God was not dead. God was not empty. He was not helpless in the hands of the Philistines. Instead, what did he do? Plagues, punishment, judgment. So much so that the Philistines willingly on their own sent the Ark back. They didn't want to deal with this powerful God that they could not control. But now we see in this text that the tide has turned. Now Israel has captured their gods, their idols, and David and his men take them. But what we see is that these idols have absolutely no power to do anything. They did nothing to David and they did nothing to Israel. And here in this text, we're told simply that David and the men carried them away. They're just gone. Disappear. Now, if you look at 1 Chronicles 14:12, it tells us that David and his men carried them away and destroyed the idols with fire. They burned them to dust and destroyed them. The gods, so-called, that the Philistines believed in were taken and burned without any resistance. And this was actually the prescribed method of dealing with pagan idols in Deuteronomy 7. That's what it commands, is burn and destroy the idols. And so here, David, and all of this is presented not only as God's servant winning a grand victory over the Philistines, but also the one who takes and destroys these idols of false worship, fighting for the holiness of God against false gods. But what we also see in this text is that despite this crushing defeat, it's not enough to convince the Philistines that they're beaten before Yahweh's people. So they came back again to the same valley to try their luck once again. But again, David immediately goes and he asks the Lord what he should do. He doesn't try and act on his own, in his own strength. He asks God. But this time, the Lord's answer was slightly different. David was not to go up and attack them frontally in a normal battle. He was to go around, flank them, go behind the Philistine army. And then one of the coolest verses in 2 Samuel in my mind is verse 24. There the Lord said to David, "When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself. For then the Lord, Yahweh, has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." To me, this is one of the most fascinating battles in Scripture. And yet the actual battle really isn't even mentioned. We see this grand announcement from the Lord of hosts of what he is going to do for Israel. He will lead David and the army of Israel out to battle, and he will conquer before them. The Lord of hosts is a common title for the Lord in the Scriptures. And hosts in that title refers to his armies, his power. And so here, God led his mighty host out into battle, and the Israelites heard the sound of the march. Now this battle reminds me also of where Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army in Joshua 5. And there, the lesson is the same as here. God had his chosen king to lead Israel, yes, but it was clearly the Lord who was the true commander and king. The actual battle is explained only in verse 25 that David obeyed the Lord and the Philistines were completely routed. David, following God's lead, crushed them and chased any survivors down. And so here, David is the ideal Israelite king in two ways. First, he sought God's guidance on everything and obeyed whatever he was told to do. And because of this, the Lord secured his throne from external threats as well as internal problems. And then second, as we've mentioned numerous times throughout the book of Samuel, David prefigures the true ideal king, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 110, 1 through 2, which is written by David, David says, "The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So even David, as king, understood that there was another man to come from his line of which he was only a type. David trusted in the Lord who had conquered for and through him, bringing into subjection all Israel and defeating his enemies. So in Christ, the Father has brought about his kingdom on earth. He He has worked in and through the Son, raising Him from the dead and placing Him at His right hand. And even now, the Father is working to bring all things into subjection to the Son. And then, as now, Yahweh rules, even though there are still rebellious enemies trying to fruitlessly oppose His reign. But even they are being brought under His rule. David, the Shepherd King, is the ideal Old Testament model only as he pointed to the perfect, good, and true Shepherd, Jesus Christ. David was made to rule over all Israel, but Christ rules over the whole church, past, including David and Israel, present, and future. Ultimately, God did all of these things through David to bring glory to Himself. But another reason in this passage that the Lord worked so powerfully through David was for the sake of His people. He cared for Israel. He redeemed them. He provided for them. And He called them to repentance and faith over and over again. Israel was rebellious. They were hard-hearted. They were often stubborn as mules, much like we can sometimes be. And yet God loved them anyway, disciplining them and giving them a shepherd in David. And the same is true of the church now. We're not a different people. We are God's people, the Israel of God, the church. And Christ loves His church just as He loved Israel when He placed David over them as a temporal king. Jesus Christ is the true King who shepherds and rules over His people in love. Now, the Apostle Paul in numerous places refers to the saints as the beloved ones of God. And we talked about this some on Wednesday night in 1 Thessalonians 1. God's love goes hand in hand with the fact that He has chosen a people out of this world to be His treasured possession. Treasured possession. The love of the Lord that brought you to that the position of faith in which you are now in is the same love that will carry you on to the splendor of glory. So if the love of Jesus for His church is this deep, if it is this wide, how then should you view the church? You won't be able to love the church perfectly in this life as Christ has, but your call to imitate Jesus Christ and to seek the love of the church is now your call. That is your true thing to do. So we as saints, we have to be loving the church consistently as Christ loves the church. And it means loving the church as a whole. It means loving the saints within the church. It means loving every level of God's people. And love is not just a warm and fuzzy emotion. It's selflessly seeking the good of others. So what is your motivation to love others in the church, to love the church as a whole when it's difficult to love? What's your reward? What does it look like to love others in the church? You look to Christ. He is your motivation. He is your model to imitate. He is your source of strength. And He is your ultimate reward as you commune with Him by faith now and by sight later. He is the one who has elected, called, justified, and promised to sanctify and glorify His church. He who gave His own life out of love for the church is the one who teaches you just how precious His people are to Him. God cares for you, beloved saints of the Lord. Therefore, love the Lord your God with all that is within you and love His church. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that in our hearts and with our sin, with our fallenness, it is not always easy to love one another. It is not always easy to serve one another or to love your church. And yet you have placed a grand, grand value on your church, an amazing one. And so, Lord, I know that you call us to love your church. So when it is difficult, we pray that you would help us. We pray that we would remember what it is that you did for us so that we might turn around and love the church and place the proper value on it. That just as you love your people, we would love your people. That just as you have loved us, so we would love one another. Lord, we know this is not easy. We know that this is not something we can do in and of ourselves. We need your Holy Spirit to teach us, to guide us, and to produce that love within us. Lord, help us know what it means to selflessly serve one another, to constantly point others to Christ, and to seek your glory in all we do. We know that's not natural in us. Lord, by your Spirit, you are working that in us as you sanctify us. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue that work, that you would continue to make us holy and pleasing in your sight, that we might bring you glory and honor and praise. Lord, help us even this morning, even with this text, to apply it to our hearts and teach us more. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.